Psalm 119 has 176 verses. All but five of those verses talk about the Word of God in one way or the other. It is a psalm extolling the importance of God's Word, and the writer indicates his complete dependence on the Word of God for daily guidance in how he thinks and lives. Let me read just a few select verses. Verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Verse 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. If that is true, then anything that undermines our confidence in the Bible as the Word of God, or in our copy of the Bible being credible, is something that is very critical to our faith and to that which directs our lives. And therefore, we take seriously any implications that the Bible is not reliable, that the copy you hold in your hand is maybe something that needs to be altered, and that there are better ways to think and to live. Many, if not all of you, are aware that in recent news, the head of the Roman Catholic Church, Pope Francis, has said that the Lord's Prayer, and you can put that in quotes, that's really a misnomer. It was not a prayer that the Lord prayed. It was when the Lord was teaching people to pray. But be that as it may, that the Lord's Prayer needs to be retranslated in that model prayer, in teaching the disciples to pray what your text says, and you can turn to Matthew chapter 6 if you wish. It's found in Matthew 6 and in Luke 11:4. So two places you'll find this. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, the way this version translates it is, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The Pope said it is not a good translation because it speaks of a God who induces temptation, unquote. He said it ought to be translated, "Do not let us fall into temptation." Do not let us fall into temptation. The two places you have it in the two Gospels are translated in your Bibles, "Do not lead us into temptation." In the New King James Version, in the New American Standard Version, in the English Standard Version, and in Young's Literal Version. Those are standard, basic translations. The American Standard Version, another very accurate translation, instead of "do not lead us," says "do not bring us into," bring into, which is also legitimate. So, what Jesus said, if these versions can be depended upon, and you have in these versions the combined scholarship of several centuries of scholars in different countries who compared the manuscripts that are available and came up with this translation, and what you have is the fact Jesus said, "Do not lead us into temptation," or "Do not bring us into temptation." That's what he said. To say it should not be translated that way is not translating, but interpreting. And when either a man like the Pope or one of these modern translations decide, instead of dealing with what was actually said or written, they're going to tell us what it means, that throws up a flag for me. I do not want that. I want to know what the Lord said. I want to know what the writer wrote. And that's why we are indebted by the grace of God to the tremendous manuscript work of the scholars who have produced these translations that you have in your hand. So as I think about the Pope's statement, I tried to think about why he might make that statement. I came up with four possibilities. You may think of another. I don't know. One is that he thinks the translation is simply inaccurate. If he does, he's out on a limb. What I mean by that, there is absolutely no manuscript evidence that I'm aware of, or evidently that the translators of these versions are aware of, that there's any question about the fact that Jesus said, "Lead us," or "bring us into temptation." Do not lead us into temptation. So the evidence, when you compare those major versions, if you like the King James, 47 different scholars, various religions, stood the test of over 300 years of investigation. The American Standard, over 100 scholars in two continents. These are tremendous works. And there's overwhelming evidence for the accuracy when you read those two passages that is translated correctly. So I don't know if that's what he was implying. If it is, he's doing so without any support whatsoever that I am aware of. The second possibility is that he thinks it is indeed what Jesus said, but that it was a poor choice of words. That Jesus should have used a different word than the verb "lead" or "bring into." I do not know if that's what the Pope thinks. If that is what the Pope thinks, that is the height of arrogance. It's pompous. It's absolutely foolish to think that we can improve in some way, that Jesus made some mistake in the choice of the words that he used. I'm going to look at that again in just a moment after I look at the choices. The third possible choice is that the Pope is ignorant of the figure of speech that Jesus is employing in this prayer. I do not know how much error is taught in the religious world, and some of it by the Roman Catholic Church. They're not alone in it, and sometimes we fall into the trap of teaching error simply because we have missed a figure of speech. Does the Pope not understand the figure of speech, a very common one, that Jesus used? I do not know, but that is another possibility. And the fourth possibility is, if he thinks the translation's accurate, and that's what Jesus said, he may think it needs to be retranslated because the common man doesn't have the ability to read and to understand what Jesus meant. He said, "Do not lead us into temptation." He obviously did not mean God would lead us into temptation. So we have to figure out what Jesus meant from what he said, and maybe the Pope thinks the average person cannot do that. So he is going to help us by retranslating the Bible. I want to back up now and take the second possible option, that Jesus made a poor choice of words. The fact is, Jesus used figures of speech, statements, words that created difficulty in his day as well as ours today. For example, look at Luke chapter 14, verse 26. You have a whole crowd following Jesus. And Jesus turned and said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters." Would the Pope or someone else say, that needs to be retranslated? Because certainly Jesus was not teaching you ought to hate your mother and father. Regardless of what you think about what Jesus meant, that is what he said. And he said it purposely. It was not a slip of the tongue. It was done for the sake of emphasis, and that's often why figures of speech were used. It's like putting it in bold. It's like putting an exclamation point. Will you say, it means we have to love mother, father, son, daughter less than Jesus. That is what it means, but that's not what he said. And so he uses a very bold figure to hate your mother and father. Leave it like he said it. He said it for a purpose. We just need to strive to understand what he meant. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, in a sermon Jesus is preaching, several times he used bold figures in this sermon. In verse 54, he said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood hath eternal life." The Jews who were listening to Jesus preach on that occasion, verse 52 said, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They missed it. Should we take Jesus aside and say, "When you talk like that, people are going to misunderstand, Lord. You need to use some different words." He continued in that vein throughout this sermon. And then we get down to verse 60. Some of the people said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" And many of them quit following him. You think, what a mistake he made to talk that way, and people left him. Dare we become so arrogant that we're going to tell Jesus there's a better way to say it than what you said it? A much more humble approach would strive to understand why he said it like he said it, and to gain the lesson from it. Unfortunately, the Roman Catholic Church has made this very mistake when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and said, "This is my body," missing the figure. Now they teach the doctrine called transubstantiation, where they believe the bread actually becomes the body of Christ. No, it doesn't. It's a figure of speech You look at a picture on the wall, you bring someone in your house, say, "This is my mother." Nobody thinks that's literally your mother. Very common figure. In Matthew 16, verse 6, so in John 6, we see the people on that occasion having difficulty because they missed the figure. In John 16, verse 6, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He said, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They missed it. They began to discuss among themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." Then it's interesting, Jesus' response. He said, verse 9, "Do you not understand?" Jesus expects men to use their reasoning powers. And he said, "Don't you remember?" He said, "The 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up, and the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you picked up. Can't you put things together and realize I'm not worried about bread?" Jesus expects us to take the pieces and put them together and reach a reasonable conclusion. Went on to explain, they understood that he was not talking, verse 12, about the leaven of bread, but about the teaching of the Pharisees and scribes, and called it leaven because of its permeating influence. And that's often why figures of speech were used, because of some lesson that was couched in it. So, again, I don't know if the Pope actually thought Jesus used a poor choice of words. The fact is, Jesus' lessons are filled with figures. And they're designed to awaken the mind and cause us to think. He did it for a purpose. And that should be a challenge to us as we study the Bible. The other possibility I mentioned is that he missed the figure of speech that Jesus used. Jesus said, "Pray in this way, do not lead us into temptation." It is a very common figure of speech in the Bible, where a verb and the figures on the verb lead or bring into. That's where the figure's at. Where a verb describes not the doing of an action, but the permitting of that action. Look at Exodus chapter 5. It's the figure of metonymy, a very broad figure, and here applied to verbs. Way back in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 22, Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people?" Moses had went to Pharaoh and said, "You need to let these people go." And Pharaoh not only did not let them go, back in verse 7, he said, "You're no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and their quota is not to be reduced." Made it tougher. And so Moses comes to God, "O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people?" God did not bring harm to this people. And Moses is not charging God with that. He's asking, "Why did you permit harm to be brought to this people?" That's the idea. Permit Pharaoh to make our life more difficult. Verse 23, "Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people." That's what Moses meant. Pharaoh's done harm, but why did you permit him to do harm? Look at Psalm 16 and verse 10. Psalm 16, this is very instructive. This is a psalm that's quoted in Acts chapter 2 by Peter. It's talking, David is the writer, and he's speaking about the Messiah, about his death and resurrection. In verse 10, it says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo destruction." You'll note the word "allow" in the New American Standard Version if you're reading it. There is a little number by the word "allow." Over in the margin on that verse, verse 10, if you look over there with that number, there's a L-I-T, which means literal. And what David wrote was, "Give your Holy One to see corruption." The translators have translated the idiom. In this case, so God didn't give Jesus to corruption, and he would not permit his body to be decayed, but would raise him on the third day. And so here's a clear-cut case of this particular kind of figure. One more. Since we're studying the book of Jeremiah, look at Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. We finished our morning study at verse 4, so this will be in our next class, verse 10. You're reading along and you come to this verse. You think, that's interesting. "Then I said," so here's Jeremiah now interjecting, "Ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, 'You will have peace,' whereas a sword touches the throat." Is Jeremiah accusing God of being a deceiver? No. "Why, you have utterly permitted this people to be deceived by the false prophets." God's not the one that said you'll have peace. God said you're going to be judged. It's the false prophets that said, "Oh, there's nothing to that. You don't have to worry. You're not going to be overtaken by Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar." And God permitted the false prophets. The people then could make a choice. God doesn't make us like robots. He lets us have choices. God permitted the people to make a choice as to who to believe. So, I do not know if the Pope is aware of that figure of speech. I sometimes wonder how men in religious organizations that are high up, how much they actually know about the Bible itself. I wonder. I wonder sometimes if they could even find the book of Acts. I wonder. But I don't know about that. But the fact is, it's a very common figure of speech that we find in this passage. Now, the other possibility, and this may play into this, is that maybe the Pope just thinks people will not understand what Jesus meant, so we need to retranslate that so people can understand. Look, if you will, most of you know this by heart, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul's writing this letter about the mystery of Christ. And he said in chapter 3, verse 4, verse 3, he said, "I wrote about it in brief." And then he said, "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand." The church at Ephesus was not a church of university professors. In fact, they had been pagans. This letter was written somewhere between 61 and 63 A.D., Paul had went there from about 54 to 57 A.D. So many of these people had not been Christians very long. They'd come out of paganism. I don't know what their level of schooling was, but Paul said, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 26. So Paul was guided by the Holy Spirit when he wrote that. Here we have a statement from our Lord Himself in a conversation with a lawyer. This is not a civil lawyer like we think of, or a criminal lawyer. It's a lawyer of the law of Moses, who was supposed to really know the law. And in Luke chapter 10 and verse 26, the lawyer had asked him a question, 25, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus' response is two questions. One, what is written in the law? The second question, how does it read to you? What does that mean? You know what it means. It means interpret it. What does the law mean when it talks about the things that are required for eternal life? And he expected that lawyer not only to read the law, but to interpret the law. For many, many years, Roman Catholicism kept the Bible from the people. They do allow their people to read the Bible now. And one of the reasons was they were afraid if people read the Bible, people would come away with all kind of different ideas. And so if you want to know the will of God, you just come to the church and ask the priest and he'll tell you what the will of God is. You know what that breeds, don't you? Ignorance. You're totally dependent on the quote-unquote church and their interpretation. Very similar in denominationalism. Denominationalism, Protestantism, will say that's wrong. And yet, they'll tell you to trust the preacher or trust the creed of that particular denomination or trust the fellow who's been to school and got a 4-year, 8-year degree. Just trust him. You can't read it and figure it out yourself. That's simply not so. Do I hear something going on somewhere? Okay, good. Let's quieten whatever that is. It's unfortunate when you got superb hearing like I do. But anyway. Unfortunately, this idea has filtered into translations. Many of your modern translations, I guess they feel like the reader can't read and understand, so they're going to tell you what it means. I see Christians sometimes using these modern translations as their main Bible. I'm not saying you shouldn't consult them. Not saying they can't be a good study aid, but you need to be very careful about many of these modern word translations that simply interpret what the Bible said rather than telling you what was actually said or written. Even a version that is a pretty good version and is now being used quite a bit by brethren and preachers, does that at least more than I like. I'm not saying you can't use it. I'm not indicting anybody for using it. I'm just making you aware that it does this, and maybe more than we realize, and that's the English Standard Version. And one of the dangers about that is when they advertise it or you read the preface in the front, they will talk like it's a word-for-word translation. It's on the scale over toward the literal side. What they have abandoned is putting italics for words they added. So you don't know what words they added. The King James added words. The New King James adds words. The New American Standard adds words. And the American Standard adds words. But they put the added words in italics so you'll know they added them to help the reader. Most of your later translations do not italicize the added words. I'm going to give you just a short sample from 1 Corinthians 7. So if you have your Bibles there, look at 1 Corinthians 7. And these are not critical. It so happens that their interpretation is correct, but they are interpretations. They are not what was written. Verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. What Paul wrote was, touch. Well, I guess a bunch of dummies who read the Bible might think you can't even shake hands or hug one another. No, I don't know that people have had any trouble with this. The word touch, by metonymy, is put for the sexual relationship with a woman. It's a very interesting word to use because it shows the connection between touching and where it leads. But the English Standard Version, quote unquote, translates, it is good for a man not to have sexual relationship with a woman. That's what he meant, but that's not what he wrote. And people are reading the English Standard Version thinking that's what Paul wrote, and it is not what he wrote. And if you don't have any trouble with that, okay. But don't fuss about the Pope retranslating the Lord's Prayer either. And then in verse 2, because of immoralities. That's what Paul wrote. But again, the English Standard Version says because of the temptation to sexual immorality. There's no word for temptation there. It's added. That's what he meant. I don't deny that, but it's not what he wrote. And I don't know about you. You may be comfortable with them adding words and not telling you. I'm not. But that's what's done. You know, the reader won't understand this, so we need to help them out by adding some words. And then in verse 3, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. That's what he wrote. What duty? What does that mean? Well, again, the English Standard Version must give his wife her conjugal rights. There's no word for conjugal rights there. That's not what Paul wrote. That is what he's referring to. I agree. But he used the word duty. And I would prefer that translators just translate what was said or what was written. I had another part to this that I wanted to deal with, but it looks like my time is running out, so I will skip it. I wanted to talk about an extension of this with the Pope, in the sense that I'm not even sure how much he respects the Bible or the authority of Christ because of his stand on homosexuality. He is making statements that they've been marginalized, and we ought to apologize to them. And same-sex civil unions ought to be welcomed, those kind of things. And that's in clear contradiction to what the apostle wrote as well as others. But let me conclude our study on the same theme or idea that we began, not the same passage, but go to Psalm 19 this time. And that's why a lesson like this is so important to me, at least, is because the Word of God is vital. If I'm going to know God, if I'm going to know what His will is, I must have in my hand an accurate copy of His revelation, what we call the Bible. I must have that, or else I'm just out in a sea without direction, in a fog without guidance. So in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Perfect, raising it to its highest level. You can't get anything better to restore the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. That's what I want, don't you? Making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. You don't want to find out years later you were going by a faulty standard, do you? The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and drippings of the honeycomb. The writer could say that many, many years. This is Psalm of David. 1,000 years before the New Testament was written. How much more should those words ring true in our hearts today with the New Testament in our possession? And find that it's the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the Word of God in its purity and accuracy that I want to be able to read when I pick up this book that purports to be the Word of God.